This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading today is from Psalm 33 and can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fathoms the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Stacy. Psalm 33. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning as we gather on this beautiful Sunday morning, we are grateful for the warmer weather and the sunshine. Father, we thank you that you govern these things by your word and your will. And Father, you have set in motion the seasons, the rotation of the earth, the planets, and the universe. They all are governed by the power of your word. Father, we can hardly fathom what that actually means. We say those words, they kind of roll off our lips, and we think about them, but to understand and comprehend what is actually incomprehensible, even for those who study these things for their whole lives. Lord, you are beyond our capacity to take in. But Lord, yet you are intimate with us, and you care for your people. You create in us life. You call us to faith in Jesus and save us and bring us to be home in heaven with you one day. And so, Father, let us not take for granted your greatness and yet your intimate work in our lives. Help us to hold together these things in our minds, these things that are incomprehensible. And Lord, as we look at Psalm 33, may your word do its work in our hearts. May we be reminded and grateful and rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, your sovereign word, your will, and your watchfulness over our lives. In Christ's name I pray, amen. When Stacy and I were in California a couple of weeks ago, probably 3 weeks ago now, we were hanging out in Alex and Elliot's house, and I looked out in the yard, and there were some young men out there. They were trying to get a brush fire going on the property. They had been clearing some brush and trying to get things going. They couldn't really get the brush fire going very good, and so one of them had the bright idea of grabbing a leaf blower and grabbing a leaf blower and putting that at the base of the fire. You've done that before, haven't you, David? Yeah. Yeah, so the next time I looked out there, there was this massive fire out in the back in the yard, and I was like, oh, my word. Ash was everywhere. It was all over Alex's car that I just had washed. It was all over the deck. And Alex said, well, Elliot's going to be furious when he gets home. These guys have just made a mess of the yard and the house and everything. And I was like, yeah, but I'm thinking I actually want to go out there with those guys and show them how to really build a big fire. You need a bigger blower than that one, you know. But that's kind of how I do things. It's called overdo things, I mean. So listen, if you've ever had trouble getting a brush fire going, just go in your backyard, get some lighter fluid. You know, you're going to get instructions on building a bonfire, did you? And a leaf blower. And you can set the world on fire. So, what does that have to do with Psalm 33? Here it is. Psalm 33 functions like that leaf blower that's aimed at the bottom of that fire. And it's designed to set the embers of your heart on fire when you think about what is in this psalm. God wants our worship to be with great joy, great joy. So remember, we looked at Psalm 32 last week, right? Remember Psalm 32 and the joy of having your sins forgiven. And now Psalm 33, this is a song of those who have been forgiven. And this is a song of thanksgiving, of praise, and of trust in the Lord. And it's a song for those whose sins are no longer counted against them. And so if you're a Christian, Psalm 33 is your song. It's the leaf blower aimed at the base of your heart to fan into flame the smoldering coals and embers that just kind of die out during the week. And then we come together to worship, and we want the Lord to reignite that fire and love and worship of Him. And so this is one of the things we want to do on Sundays in corporate worship. We want the Spirit to blow fresh wind to the embers of our hearts. We want to rekindle the fire of our hearts for Christ and live for Him. And so let me press pause right here just for a moment, because I need to show you the connection between Psalm 33 and Psalm 32. And if you have your Bible, you'll need your Bible for this one. You need to look back at verse 11 of Psalm 32. If you just want to, I'm going to read this for you in case you don't want to look back. Or you can take your phone out and you can have it on there too. Some people do that. But listen to verse 11 of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then verse 1 of Psalm 33, it almost repeats verse 11 verbatim. Look at verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And so it is as if Psalm 33 were written as an extension of Psalm 32. And so that they share these words that they share, they kind of stitch these two psalms together. And you should notice that Psalm 33, it doesn't have a heading either. Remember, Psalm 32 was a masculine of David. Psalm 33 has no heading, which most likely indicates that it's drawing its heading from Psalm 32. And another interesting thing about these two psalms is that in 10 original Hebrew manuscripts, these psalms are one psalm. They're not separated. It's not Psalm 32 and 33. It's just Psalm 32. But here's the main idea of Psalm 33. Those who trust in the Lord for forgiveness of sins have wonderful reason to rejoice and be glad. Those who trust in the Lord for their forgiveness of sins have reasons to rejoice and be glad. King David's goal in Psalm 33 is to fan into flame that joy that we have in worship. And so in verses 1 through 3, let me just kind of give you a brief overview. Verses 1 through 3, they call us into that joyful worship. And then verses 4 through 19, they lay out three more reasons for joyful worship. And so if you look in verse 4, just very quickly, look in verse 4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright." And so that word "for" ought to draw your attention to, he's making a conclusion, he's making an argument here. He wants you to see this reason for the word of the Lord. And if you look at verses 10 and verse 13, it says the Lord brings counsel, and the verse 13 says the Lord looks down. And so there's an implied "for" there. It could easily read, "For the Lord brings counsel," the counsel. Or in verse 13, "For the Lord looks down from heaven," because these are two more reasons that David wants us to see that we have cause to joyfully worship the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. He's grounding this forgiveness of sin in three sovereign works of God here. That's what he's doing. And finally, in verses 20 through 22, he concludes by showing us our confidence in our worship of God. So let's get to work on Psalm 33. Unpack these amazing reasons to worship God that flow out of Psalm 32. Number one, our call to worship. This is in verses 1 through 3. So let's begin here. I want you to see what David does. He's laying out this call to this joyful worship. He says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." And so in these verses, David uses 7 plural imperatives, and that's in the Hebrew language, that call us to, listen now, loud, vibrant worship of God. And so it's like King David, he's getting a really big leaf blower now, right? What he's doing, and he's turning it on wide open to fan into flame the embers of our hearts that need to be rekindled in our worship of God. And so Pastor James Johnston says that the phrase "shout for joy" is better translated "yell for joy." He says these words, and taken in their proper context, are to be super excited and happy. Now this makes sense when you consider that in Psalm 32 we learned that we'd been forgiven of our sins. Therefore we are, as Psalm 32 said, blessed by God. If you remember last Sunday, I told you that the Lord had mercifully saved me out of a rebellious and sinful lifestyle when I was younger. And he just radically changed my life. So here's the thing. I struggled to understand and accept God's forgiveness for a few years. And I remember when I finally understood that I had truly been forgiven. I mean, it just washed over me like a flood of joy. And it was an incredible experience, and it still is to this day. So think about verses 1 through 3 this way. Did you watch the Super Bowl last Sunday? The Cowboys weren't playing. You shouldn't have watched it. So. But I watched the Super Bowl over at Kirk Penny's house. And if you remember what happened after the Seahawks won, the players and the crowd, boy, they went wild with celebration. Green and blue confetti was falling. It covered everyone. And this is the kind of joy and celebration Psalm 33 is calling us to have. He wants to stoke up that celebration in our heart and joy that you experience when God has done that work in your hearts. Now, stay with me here. Let me temper this excitement, okay? Let me put it in context. Because worship in Psalm 33, it's referring to both corporate worship and individual worship. And so Psalm 33 does not mean, here we go, does not mean a pep rally for Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. It's deeper than that. This is not rah, rah, let's just run around the sanctuary and have a big party and throw confetti in the air. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not emotionalism. The kind of joy-filled worship that is described in Psalm 33 ranges from, hey, the lifting of your hands, which people do, to deep, contemplative thought and consideration, a deep amen during the sermon or in a song or a groan or a dropping of the eyes in reflection, the Word of God. Listen, we're not all wired the same. You won't see me running around the sanctuary going, yay for Jesus. You just won't see me do that. I mean, we're not wired the same to express our joy in that way. I believe the depth of emotion is just as deep whether you're shedding a tear because of something you have heard in God's word or lifting your hands in praise in a song. The point is that we express honest, heartfelt worship. We're to be intellectually stable and emotionally grounded in the truth of God's word. That's what this is talking about. It's the kind, we're going to see this here in just a moment. These three reasons, what it's grounded in. This kind of worship expresses both gravity and gladness in worship. Gravity of the seriousness of what we're talking about here. This is not trivial stuff. This is the forgiveness of sin. This is the Son of God coming and dying on the cross in our place and for our sins and rising from the dead. That's a grave, that is serious. And the gladness of what he has done, the gravity and gladness of worship. Well, verse 2 calls us to use instruments in the praise of the Lord, and this is the first time we see this introduced in Psalms, the use of instruments. Then verse 3 says, we're to sing a new song and play skillfully with those instruments. But I want to spend some time thinking about what David means by the phrase new song. Now, I don't think David is sitting around and thinking the Hebrew people necessarily need new music. And what is the Psalms anyway? I don't think he was thinking, you know, I've been listening to Hebrew radio here lately. And the stuff we sing there and at the temple, man, this stuff is just old. It's out of date. And I'm tired of singing Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham. We need to get the Levites to write some new songs. That's not what he's saying. But that's what we think, don't we? We think that. We need to write new songs. Well, you know, we don't need to sing the old stuff. Hey, the new song in verse 3 actually looks forward to the new covenant. That's what it's talking about. It's a point of a song of grace that comes from the person and work of Christ. David's not simply referring to songs composed with new lyrics. I mean, he's talking about the state of our hearts, what he's talking about. He wants the unbeliever to be converted and born again so they can sing this new song of grace. He wants the believer to have a fresh experience of grace in their hearts, the resulting of being renewed and refreshed by the Holy Spirit. The new song that we are to sing is the new covenant song given to us by Jesus. Now, this means that we should sing songs that are filled with the gospel. We do need new songs that express the person and work of Christ. We need to sing about Christ on the cross and how he has paid for our sins and was buried and rose victoriously from the grave. I mean, we need songs that express that. And then we need to sing it with gusto, heartfelt emotions grounded in the gospel. For example, in the 16th century, Martin Luther wrote new songs as a Protestant Reformation caught on fire. In the 18th century, Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley wrote new songs to fuel the Great Awakening. In the 19th century, Fanny Crosby wrote songs for her generation. We'll sing one of those to close our service today, Blessed Assurance. As a matter of fact, we'll sing that as today we sing songs by the Gettys, Stuart Townsend, and even our own Eric Shoemaker, who we sang one of his songs last week. Ashley Hubler and David and Eric write songs together. Some of the times we sing the songs that they have written. It's good to have people that are gifted in writing hymns giving us those songs, but we need to sing the old stuff too, the good stuff, the ones that we cherish, songs that flow out of grace given in the new covenant. This is why Puritan Pastor Andrew Bonar wrote Psalm 33 is a very simple song. because it follows Psalm 32. It is full of feeling, which a forgiven soul teems with. Never did any heart abound in so those feelings as the heart of the Lord Jesus and his saints learn from him. It is he who is to lead the praise in the great congregation. This is a new song of grace. And so we're commanded to sing to him these new songs and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Why? Because worship is a response to who God is. The one that is praiseworthy should receive our praise. He deserves our praise. Well, next in verses 4 through 19, we'll learn how our joyful worship is grounded in three sovereign reasons. Three sovereign reasons. So the forgiveness of sin flows out of verse 32, and then he builds on that and grounds this in three sovereign reasons in verses 4 through 19. Number one is this: we worship him because of his sovereign word. This is verses 4 through 9, of his sovereign word. Look in verses 4 through 7. Let's just start there. It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all of his works is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." And so when we think about God's word, we must understand that God cannot be separated from his word. We can't pull those two apart. And so when it says God's word is upright, which is straight and level, and faithful, dependable, never failing, that is true because of who God is. I mean, his word flows from his character and his nature. God doesn't say anything that is crooked or deceptive. And he is always true and upright, and it is because his word is an extension of who he is. And so, friends, God is working in this world through his word, even as he did on the day of creation. I mean, his character is reflected in everything he says and does. And he spoke the world into existence. His perfections and glory are displayed in creation. So again, when Stacy and I were in California, one of the things that Elliot and I did one day is we took Adam and we went to Monterey, and they have an aquarium in Monterey. It's world-renowned aquarium out there. And I'm not a big aquarium guy. Obviously, we don't have a lot of those in Iowa. So, but there on the Pacific coast, they've got a massive one there. And there's just all kinds of creatures that were in that aquarium, this massive aquarium. It just blew my mind. Now, I've seen things on videos like that. You see these videos, you have these creatures in the deep and they're glowing in the dark and those kind of things, and jellyfish that are just ginormous, you know. And I was just like, you got to be kidding me. It was just a sensory overload of the creatures that God had made. And listen, this aquarium, that's only scratching the surface. This is a little aquarium. It's not the whole ocean. They try to get a sample of everything, but man, I was just like, that is amazing what God has done. And that's just what was in the water. I mean, we're not talking about the earth. We're not talking about the sky. We're not talking about the rest of the universe. Listen, so it just blew me away. But this is why David says what he says, because it blew him away too when he began to consider things like that, even in his day. In verses 8 and 9, he's considering the works of God. And look at what he says as he looks at the works of God. In verse 8 and 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Creation did not come into being as a result of trial and error or struggle or chaos or evolution. God didn't wrestle the universe into shape. He spoke it and it was so. His word carries absolute authority and power." And this verse here, these verses, they echo Genesis 1. "And God said," and the universe obeyed. The universe obeyed. Just think about the difference between building a house with your hands and building a house with your voice. If we had to build a house, We would have to get out there and grab a hammer and grab a saw, begin to dig out the foundation and do that, and install the basement, put studs up, and a concrete floor, a roof, and all of those things. We have to measure, cut, and nail by the sweat of our brow. That's not how God does things. God simply speaks, and it's so. He speaks, galaxies appear. This is the sovereign power, the word of God. This is the sovereign glory of God seen in the power of his word. And David calls us to worship God by standing in awe of such power. And yet when we think about the power of the word of our God, our minds, we need to think about that, and they need to be drawn to the embodiment of the word of God, is Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the word of God. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He's talking about Christ there. Same word that created the heavens is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is not merely a messenger of God's word. He is the word. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In the same voice, they said, let there be light. Later said, let Lazarus come out. And the dead man lived. And this means when we read scripture, we're not merely encountering an ancient text or a history book or anything like this. This book is living and active. It's the power and spirit of God in the words of this book, not in the cover or anything, not in the paper. The words of this book are the word of God. It is living and active right now. And so you and I rejoice in worshiping God because of his sovereign living word. Is that what you do? Do you worship him because of his word? Do you give thanks and praise him for his inerrant, infallible word? I mean, his word points us to and teaches us about the embodiment of the word of God, that is Jesus Christ. And the embodiment of the word of God, he submitted himself to the will of God by dying as a substitute on the cross to pay for our sins. And so by the power of his word, he rose from the dead, victorious over death. This is the word of God. This is what Christ has done. He fulfilled it. I mean, he created it. He created everything, called it into existence, and then he dies for the very creatures that he created who sinned against him. That's his love for us. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to guard and guide us by his word. And so are we rejoicing in the embodiment, the fulfillment of that kind of power of the word of God? Sovereign word of God. Well, the next reason we see to worship him is in verses 10 through 12. We worship him because of his sovereign will. And so before we dig into these verses here, we need to reflect just real quickly on verses 4 through 9 one more time. So here's the deal. Okay, let me set this up here so we understand what he's saying. The words of God and the works of God always go together. James Boyce, who was a pastor back in the late 20th century, illustrates it this way. He says, how different it is with us. We say one thing and do another, so that we are inconsistent at best and hypocritical or blatantly dishonest at worst. God is utterly consistent, always upright, and consistently good. Thus, he always is to be praised for everything he says and for everything he does. There are no areas of his speech or actions for which he can be faulted. Wow. And so when you consider this, it makes sense that we would worship and praise God for his word and his works, right? We just drove that nail home, didn't we? Well, here's the thing when we come to verses 10 through 12. We're looking at the counsel and plans of those who oppose God's word in verse 10. Those who oppose his word, they're working against the word of God. Listen to what it says. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. They're trying to get their word into play. They're trying to do their sovereign thing with their own plans and word. And then verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So bottom line, listen, we need to understand that there are powerful people, there are leaders in governments and nations that are making plans that fly in the face of the word of God and the works of God. And yet these people, they formulate their plans and they implement their little power moves, but ultimately they are instruments in the hands of Almighty God. I mean, and it may not be apparent to us. That probably is not going to be reported in the news. You're not going to hear discussion about that on podcasts or anything like that. Because the wicked counsel of governments in the world, listen, they're going to work against God. They're not going to let you know that God is doing any kind of work. They don't see it anyway. But this is God's world. He runs it, he rules it, he is over it. And we need to believe that. We may not see how he does it, but it's true. And we believe that by faith. And so listen, even when things in our world seem utterly out of control, and this is one of those times, we can trust that God is working out his sovereign will. Friends, God's sovereign will is that he's working that, and you won't hear it reported. Like I said, or you won't hear it on a podcast, because those that have those kind of voices, they want you to think chaos is what's reigning. Chaos rules, not God. Yet as Christians, we should by faith be confident that God is in control and he is sovereign in control of all things. And this is what verse 12 tells us. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, just to be clear, verse 12 is not about America. I mean, I've heard it applied to the U.S. many times over my lifetime. And verse 12 is not about the nations as we conceive them today. How David was thinking about the word nations and how we think about the word nations is not the same thing. So we can't take our understanding of it and our definition of it and then lay it on top of what David is saying and go, this is true of us. It's not. Not. Verse 12 is about God's elect people and those who are in covenant with him. Verse 12 is about those who are God's heritage, because he has placed his sovereign electing love on them. Psalm 33 was talking about Israel. Well, that was a theocracy. That's a whole different ballgame than what we're thinking of. But on this side of the cross, it's those who belong to Christ. It is the church, universal and local. It is those who have placed their faith in Christ, repented of their sins, and follow him as their king. It is the church that is a blessed nation. They are the heritage that God is talking about. And we worship him because of his sovereign will to call us to himself. This leads us very naturally into verses 13 through 19. We worship him because of his sovereign watchfulness. We worship him because of his sovereign watchfulness. So this is that third reason that Psalm 33 gives us. And in these verses, we see his sovereign watchfulness, but God's watchfulness is more than just simple observation. His watchfulness and our watchfulness are not the same thing. So let's dig into these verses. Verses 13 through 14, we see that God's gaze discerns all. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And so the phrase looks down and the phrase from where he sits enthroned, he looks out, they do not mean that God is distant and uninvolved. He's not detached from the workings of the world. He is not the great observer. He is a great observer, but he's not just simply and only the great observer who just sits back and watches. This is not deism. I mean, he is, as verse 15 says, the one who fashions the hearts of men. Look in verse 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. And so the Hebrew words fashion and observes mean he understands and creates. He understands and creates. And so when we think about his watchfulness, we need to understand that God's watchfulness and ours, they're not the same. We're not talking about the same thing here. God is working his will in his creation. He is not simply watching and making a move and then seeing what you will do, and then he will make another move. He's not sitting there scratching his head while he's sitting on the throne and wondering, well, I wonder what he's going to do next. And so he's going to do this, and I'm going to need to do that. And this is what theologians call open theism. That's heresy. That's heresy. The Bible doesn't teach open theism, which says that God doesn't know the future. He only knows all the options. He doesn't know what you will do. He has to wait and work his will based on your next move. And he hopes he can get you where he wants you, as if your life were some giant chess game. So friends, the Bible teaches that God's will is certain. It teaches it in this psalm that it is certain and it is set. His sovereign watchfulness is his intimate involvement in our lives. And there's no guesswork with God. He's not crossing his fingers and hoping. Well, I hope he does this so I can do that, and then maybe I can get him saved. Hopefully I can do that. That's not how God works. And yet God breaks, listen to me now. God breaks and he shapes the hearts of sinners according to his predetermined plan. And he's so intricately involved in our lives that he has crafted, listen to me, now track with me on this. He has crafted situations. He's worked out circumstances, and he has shaped our emotions so that he opens our hearts to the gospel at just the right time. At this point, God removes the blinders from our eyes, and he raises dead hearts to life so that we see and understand what Christ has done in order to save us. And by faith, we wholeheartedly want Jesus. However, here's the deal. He planned this from the beginning. It's not a response to your choices. He planned it. So think about how some people come to Christ. And some people read the Bible, and they hear it, and they believe. I mean, some hear a sermon. Others are witnessed to by a friend. Some listen to podcasts. Some are only prayed for. And some people suffer great tragedies that breaks their hearts to the point where they have nowhere to turn except to Jesus. Some of us will live lives that feel empty and realize there's more to life than what we see, feel, taste, and touch. And some of us will realize that money and pleasure cannot bring deep-seated joy to life. And there may be a thousand and a million different ways and painful ways and circumstances that God uses over years to bring a person to faith in Christ. But God is working that out according to his sovereign, predetermined plan. As John Piper so wisely said, God is doing 1,000 different things in every one thing that he does in order to bring about his sovereign will in the hearts of people. And so what are we talking about when we talk about God's sovereign watchfulness? Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about God's electing sovereign grace and salvation of his people. That's what we're talking about. Look in verses 16 and 17, because in these two verses, what King David does is he drives the final nail in the coffin of works-based salvation. So that you think you can do it, you can't do it. Look in these verses. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope of salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. David wants us to understand we can't save ourselves. And he uses four emphatic negative phrases. Look at what he says. The king is a warrior. He has a great army. He has the latest weapons of the day, the war horse. He has a market cornered on the latest and greatest weapons. And so it seems like he holds all the cards. He can achieve his own salvation. He can win any war. He can do anything he wants. Yet he is wrong. David destroys our false hopes by saying, these things that we think will save us, and we're so good, and we're so self-righteous, and we have everything that we need, they cannot save. That's vanity. They can't deliver. They're a false hope. They cannot rescue you. Friends, we're not saved by our works. In a very similar way, the Apostle Paul answers this question, or says the same thing David does, in Romans. We're going to get to that just in a moment, but look in verses 18 and 19 first. He tells us where this salvation comes from. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And so the Hebrew word for deliver there in verse 19 is an infinitive, and it means to save and to keep on saving all the way out and through eternity. It's not simply about physical life, but it's about eternal life. And so this is God's sovereign work to save his people. No matter what comes into their lives, there's not anything that's going to separate you from God's love. That's what he's saying. Nothing. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 28 through 39. It's a long passage, but I need to read this. We need to be reminded of this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Remember the death part in verses 18 and 19 in Psalm 33? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. And all these things were more than conquerors who loved through him who loved us. Now, I can't ever read that verse without pressing pause here and go, you know what that word conquerors mean? More than conquerors? You know what it means? It is the picture of two armies at war. One army takes the other nation and they go in and they take that nation over and then they make the people that they have conquered their slaves. And you know what it means here? It means God takes your sin and your suffering and everything that he used to bring you to faith in Christ to serve his good purposes in your life. That's what it means. To be more than a conqueror. There's nothing in your life that God doesn't use that he is making it serve his good purposes in your life. No matter how painful or sorrowful or how long it took. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. It's not a pep rally. I've heard this to be more than conquerors, and you just fill it with emotionalism, and like it's some kind of something out there, and it's just very mystical experience. It's not. It is God taking the very practical, painful, sinful things in your life and making it serve his good purposes there. Now, I have talked way longer than I intended to on that word. Verse 38, and I could keep going. None of that's in my notes. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hey, that's good news. This is verses 18 and 19. This is a sovereign electing love of God. This is why we worship him. God's watchfulness is God's intimate activity in saving you from sin and death and hell and judgment. That's what it is. Well, let me close in verses 20 through 22. our confidence in worship. Now, if you don't have confidence at this point, I don't know how these verses are going to help you. But we're going to look at them, right? So as we come to the end of Psalm 33, David drives home the fact that we can have confidence in our worship in God. Now, listen to his confidence in these verses. He said, our soul waits for the Lord. Now, we've heard that before in Psalms, haven't we? He continues to tell us, wait, 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 wait. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And so let me pull this together by just saying, listen, he's applying our confidence and worship in Jesus this way. First, consider the power of God's word in creation. So we need to remember the power of his word, right? How he created everything in the universe. I read something recently, and it said, the guy was saying this. He said, if a computer were observing 10 million stars per second, 10 million stars per second. Now, I can't even get my mind around 10 million stars per second, much less what I'm about to say. 10 million stars per second, it would still take 63 million years for it to count all of the stars in the universe. Wow, that's the power of our God. That's the power of his word. The stars are the work of his finger, but salvation is the work of his right hand. Who is his right hand? Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, in a wonderful way, God is working to make sinners new creations in Christ. And that work demonstrates the power greater, a power greater than commanding the world into existence. I mean, let us be amazed at the wonder of creation, but let us be overwhelmed with joyful worship and his sovereign grace that he uses to save his people, to raise dead hearts to life, to believe in him. Christ on the cross bore the curse of our sin. He died and he rose again. That is the power of the word of God. And second, I want you to think about worship in two ways as I close. First, there's worship as we think about how we live our lives. And how we live our lives reveals who we worship. What goes on in our lives reveals worship. And so during the week, we reveal who or what we worship as we live out our life. We make our choices and do things. It reveals what our hearts are wrapped around, where we find satisfaction, where we find peace. And so if we're spending our time in God's word and seeking to live in obedience to his reveal, we're living lives of worship. Anytime we move away from that, we're not. And then secondly, how we live our lives in individual worship during the week prepares us for corporate worship on Sundays. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? And so, brothers and sisters, our weekly lives should be the fuel for our worship on Sunday mornings. We come in here and we worship corporately as a family in service together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the glory of God may be displayed in all things for the joy of all peoples. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. And so may our lives individually reflect that kind of joyful worship during the week and how we live and the choices we make. And so that we come in on Sunday morning. Listen, and I know when we come in on Sunday morning, listen, a lot of things happen in our lives during the week. And those embers that are our hearts, that are love for God, I mean, they tend to ebb and flow and die down a little bit, don't they? We come in, we've had a hard week. We may have been sick. We may have had a hard time at work. And difficult things happen in our family. And we come in and we need the body of Christ to help us worship. As we come together and sing songs together and read the word of God together, listen to the gospel together, and listen to preaching, and it fans into the flame those ebbs of coals that are died down. And some of us come in, and man, we've had just a gangbuster week. It's been great. And so we need to encourage those who are struggling. And those of us who are struggling need to seek the Lord to be refilled and refreshed by His Word and His Spirit. Let's pray.